So, turn with me this morning, once again, to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Our focus this morning will be on verses 17 through 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. Now, let me just say this before we get started. In order for us to understand exactly what's going on here, we need to kind of get a running start up to verse 17. So we need to consider our text this morning in the context of what Paul has written up to this point. Now, what's especially helpful in this regard is to recognize that what Paul writes in verse 16 is actually a parenthesis to what he has just said in verse 15. Let me explain. In verse 15, Paul is saying that if an unbeliever in a marriage wishes to leave, he or she should be permitted to do so. In other words, the unbelieving party, not the believer, will be the cause of the marriage's dissolution if that were to happen. And recognizing that Paul's words in verse 16 are parenthetical, we can actually go from verse 15 to verse 17 to help make sense of Paul's thought process here. In verses 17 through 24, Paul is actually returning his thoughts back to the believing party in the marriage. And he's reminding the believing party in the marriage of their responsibility to continue living their lives in such a way that God is pleased. Live their lives in such a way that's commensurate or compatible with their calling. In other words, he's saying, look, the unbelieving party might indeed leave, but that doesn't relieve the believing partner of his or her responsibility to continue walking in a way consistent with their own calling. Let's resume our reading now at verse 17. Paul says, "Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing, and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you're able to also become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." Now, it's not so easy at this point, just having read that, to connect the dots and see what this possibly has to do with a godly marriage, but I think we can work ourselves through this text to the point that we understand exactly what he's getting at. Once again, I want you to note that Paul begins this statement with certain overtones of God's sovereignty. I actually think the ESV does a better job of translating this. Paul says, "Let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches." Here it's pretty clear that Paul pauses in writing about marriage specifically to make a more generalized point about how Christians are to live their lives. At the bottom of all this, we know that becoming a Christian or even being a Christian does not necessarily mean that everything else in our lives needs to be overhauled. We need to remember, as Paul has just said, each of us who are in a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ were called as individuals. This is important when we consider the marriage union, because when the two become one flesh, it does not mean that the two become different in any substantive way from the way they were before as believers. If you were called as a believer, you've been called in a certain fashion. You've been called to a certain set of gifts. You've been called to a certain ministry, whether you realize it or not, and you're to stay that way. There's supposed to be a settled contentment within every believer concerning how they were called, what they were called to, and there's a great importance placed throughout the New Testament on remaining as you are. The reason I have to say this is because you know well, if you're married, there's a tendency to want to change one another, even in terms of what you believe, how you act, and so on and so forth. Now, if there's doctrine to be corrected, that's one thing. Yes, that's a good and necessary thing that all husbands are called to do. You're supposed to wash your wives with the regenerating power of the Word. Wives, the same thing applies. If your husband is acting in a way that's not consistent with Scripture, you owe it to him to say, look, you're being a knucklehead. You need to straighten up and fly right because you're not being the Christian that you were called to be. Now, there are those times, but we also have to remember that God calls us as individuals. He works within us as individuals, and we dare not cross those lines when they don't need to be crossed in trying to make our significant other something that they're not. Okay? And this is really kind of the tendency that Paul's trying to avert here when he speaks in this way. There's no denying that in Christ we are made new creations. We're no longer children of darkness. We're now children of light. The sin that once defined us as unbelievers should no longer define us as believers. And in many cases, the Holy Spirit's inward transformation does result in the renewing of our minds, and that will manifest itself in outward changes, but not in the way many of the Corinthians had begun to believe. I appreciate John MacArthur's take on this. He said this. He said, Christians should not be preoccupied with changing their outward circumstances. Now, that's the basic principle. The Christian life is not a social issue, he says. It's not social revolution. It's spiritual regeneration. There's no reason to say, now you're a Christian, you have to stop being single. Now that you're a Christian, you've got to dissolve your marriage and be celibate. Now you're a Christian, dump that unsaved spouse or you'll defile yourself. You can't say now that you're a Christian and a slave, get out of that slavery. Christianity cannot be commensurate with bondage. You're free, tell your master to go fly a kite, you're walking out. Paul says you can't say those things. Just because you've become a Christian doesn't mean that your station in life automatically changes. Notice very carefully that MacArthur's not suggesting that the Christian is not to change his or her outward behavior. He's saying that there's no need for the Christian to change his circumstances. Now, there are some circumstances that may need changing just by virtue of the fact that you've become a Christian or you are a Christian. I don't see any logical way that a Christian can be a bartender at a nightclub. So if that's what you were called to, once you become a Christian, that's probably a job you should quit. You should probably seek employment other places, right? And I'm sure you're probably thinking of other examples of things that might dishonor God and discredit your testimony as a Christian. So there are circumstances that do need to be changed when you become a Christian, just by virtue of the fact that you could be perceived as being not Christian if you continue in those things. Nobody's denying that. We can understand this even better if we take just a minute to understand the various influences that the Corinthians themselves faced at this early stage of their development. Remember, at this particular time, the Corinthians would have been dealing with the Judaizers and the anti-Judaizers. Now, that in and of itself would have been a pretty significant struggle. On the one hand, they had the Judaizers. And who were the Judaizers? Anybody know?
People that wanted to take them back to the old law.
Yeah. People who had made a profession of faith and yet insisted that the law of Moses was to be observed even by Christians. They brought their Judaism over into Christianity. And that's why I have such a hard time with those today who call themselves Messianic Christians or Messianic Jews. There are congregations dotted all around San Antonio where you go in there and people still parade the Torah up and down the aisles. People still reach out and kiss it and touch it. And They still wear the yarmulkes and they still wear the prayer shawls and all these other things. And one has to wonder, why? Why? Why are you masquerading as something you're probably not anyway? Most of the people who go to Messianic churches, Messianic Jewish congregations, are not Jewish in the slightest. Never have been. They just like all the trappings and all the pomp and circumstance that goes with that sort of thing. I think that's an affront to Christ. Why? Because Christ himself said there is no longer Jew or Gentile. I had somebody tell me just not too long ago, yeah, I'm a Messianic Christian, Messianic Jewish Christian. Oh, so you're a Christian. Well, yeah, but I'm Messianic Jewish. I go to Beth Simcha or someplace like that. Oh, but you're a Christian. Yeah, but you don't understand. What don't I understand? What he doesn't understand is he's been freed from even that distinction, right? Remember, being Jewish is not an ethnicity. Being Jewish is being an adherent to Judaism, to the Jewish faith. And the two are really incompatible, I think, when it comes to understanding the overall significance of the struggle that many of these people went through early on. The Judaizers, they wanted to bring people back under compliance to Mosaic law, and they believed that that law had to be followed to the letter if one was to prove himself a genuine believer. Many of them insisted that to be good Christians, men, for example, needed to undergo circumcision as the sign and seal of their covenant relationship to God. Paul was even a Judaizer to some extent early on, wasn't he? When he sought to appease the Jews by having Timothy circumcised. We know Peter was a Judaizer for quite some time when he insisted that the dietary laws still be followed, until the Lord lowered down in a sheet all of these animals that were previously forbidden for him to eat, and he said, "Take and eat." He even argued with the Lord, didn't he? Saying, "I've been prohibited from eating those things all my life." And now he's being told that it's okay to eat those things. What's happened? The dividing wall has been broken down between Jew and Gentile. So again, how did Paul feel about circumcision in the end, though? Well, he tells us here, doesn't he? I'm going to give you everybody a minute. Look at your phone. Check it. Please make sure it's turned off. Those are not sound effects. I had a thought. Bing! But Paul tells us how he feels about circumcision. He mentions in verse 18 that the men who were circumcised should have the procedure stay the same. I mean, you can't get... I don't know how you would reverse circumcision. I suppose you could. But Paul said, you don't need to do that. John's saying, no, you can't do that. Okay. What's gone is gone, right? So Paul's saying, look, don't worry about that. If you've been circumcised, don't seek to be uncircumcised. If you've, not been circumcised, don't seek to be circumcised. What's the main point, Paul says? The point is to do everything in a way that's consistent with your calling and obey the word of God. This applies to every one of those laws that were, the majority of them were made up, by the way, and we'll talk about that in the next hour. The Pharisees and the scribes had an uncanny ability to go into the law of Moses and extract from that every kind of law imaginable that just wasn't biblical. I mean, it just wasn't what God intended. Much like our courts today, right? I mean, half the laws that we have on the books relative to the things that we're beholden to in terms of morality somehow have been shown to be constitutional. You have the constitutional right to kill your baby in the womb, for example. You have a constitutional right to be as offensive as you like. You have the constitutional right to do really whatever the courts say you have a constitutional right to do, and yet the Constitution is largely absent when it comes to even broaching those subjects, right? So even today, we're taking the law as it stands, and we're extrapolating all kinds of things out of the law and broadening the aperture to make up our own laws that really go against what the framers originally intended to be the case. The Jews were the same. They had over 600 laws that they had developed off of the law of Moses. And again, we'll talk about that more in just a minute. You might also recall from your reading of the New Testament the problem that the Colossians had with the Judaizers. The Galatians especially had with the Judaizers. And they were really a formidable force to deal with. They had centuries and centuries of religious practice behind them. The majority of the people still were beholden in some way to Judaism, so it was a really hard struggle to break that iron grip that Judaism had on them. And here Paul's trying to do that in bringing these things out. Remember what Jesus himself said about what we put in our bodies. Anybody remember what he said?
Yeah,
it's not what goes in that defiles a man, it's what comes out that defiles a man. And so in that statement alone, Jesus is overturning many of the dietary laws and restrictions that were placed on the Jews. Remember what, that's in Matthew 15:11, remember what the disciples' response to that was. They said, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Of course they were, because they had taught for centuries that you couldn't eat certain things. They had focused almost exclusively on holding others in bondage to the law of Moses, which would include those various dietary laws. But were the Pharisees really concerned with inward purity? I mean, were they really that concerned that if you ate the wrong thing, you would defile yourself internally? No, they weren't. They were concerned only with outward appearances. And again, this is, I think, the state of many who claim to be Christians today. They're more concerned with the outward than they are with the inward transformation. They're more concerned with putting on a good show, deceiving others into believing that they are right with the Lord, than they are with actually being right with the Lord. Jesus called the Pharisees, what? Whitewashed tombs. You know, on the outside, you're all white and pretty, and on the inside, you're full of dead men's bones, right? So again, the Judaizers were largely concerned with the same things. They believed that salvation was a combination of the outward obedience to the law of Moses and the grace of God, and many of the Corinthian believers had fallen prey to their teaching. In verse 20, Paul obliterates this way of thinking in a single sentence. He says, "Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called." This is actually really relevant even today. Someone came to me only a couple of weeks ago, and this individual asked me if he should have all of his tattoos removed now that he's become a Christian. He's a fairly new Christian. He says, "Should I have my tattoos removed?" And I'd actually been studying this very passage, and I said, "Did you have those tattoos when you became a Christian?" "Well, yeah, I've had them for years." "Then keep them. There's nothing saying you have to go remove your tattoos in order to be viewed as a good Christian." I said, "Are there any offensive? Any that might cause a brother or sister to stumble?" And he said, "No." And I said, "Well, if there were, you could wear long sleeves, you know, bandages applied in the appropriate places wouldn't hurt in order to prevent your brothers and sisters from stumbling. And those you might want to have removed because it's not commensurate with who you are today and your testimony. But as far as just having tattoos removed because now you're a Christian, no. No." On a more comical note, you know, it was suggested that, you know, when John Williams becomes an elder, you know, "John, are you going to start wearing ties?" John's answer is no. What you see is what you get. Right? We all come from different backgrounds. We all come from different influences. We all come from, you know, now, I would suggest that anything John wears, as is always the case, should be what the military calls clean, dry, and serviceable. Right? In other words, you do want to wear the best of what you have as part of your testimony to how seriously you take your calling. But these things that we foist onto others in expectation that they're going to act like Christians or look like Christians, a lot of it's the same thing that the Pharisees were involved in. Can you give me any other examples? Don't let me be the bad guy. Can you give me other examples of where we might expect people to change in a way that's really not necessary? No? Yeah.
Hair.
Christians don't have long hair. John? They don't have pink hair. Nobody has pink hair. They don't have mohawks. I don't know if you've ever seen the picture of James back in his day. He had a mohawk. How tall was it? About a foot and a half. Thank you, James, for not wearing a mohawk to church. Although we couldn't say anything. If you had it before you became a Christian, I suppose you could have one now. Yeah, but where do you draw the line, right? That's the important thing. There is a sense of rebellion that might be indicative of sin in continuing to do some of those things that you know get under people's skin. This is Paul's whole argument in the next chapter when he talks about meat sacrificed to idols. We need to be very careful that we don't offend anybody intentionally. You shouldn't just go around seeking to do that in your liberty, which offends your brothers and sisters in Christ. And so a lot of those things can fall into that category. But a lot of those things don't necessarily fall into that category, right? It's okay for you to have longer hair than your neighbor. It's okay to not have a beard. I know there are several men here who might disagree with that. But it's okay, right? These are all outward things. And Paul says, you know, don't be concerned about that. Be concerned about the heart. Be concerned about obedience to the Word of God. Now, again, pick up with me at verse 21. Paul's going to open the aperture so we can add a little sanity to what he's saying here. We just don't go flying off on tangents. We don't just go flying off on anything that crosses our mind. Paul says, "Were you called while a slave? Don't worry about it. But if you're able to also become free, rather do that. For he was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freedman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." Now, there were many who were called to Christ while in slavery. But does that mean that they needed to leave their masters once they were called by Christ? No. No. Now, Paul does say if you're able to gain your freedom, it's certainly better to do that. Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters. Right? I mean, that's just a fact. So Paul's saying, I think based on that principle, if you are a slave, although there's no need for you to just get up and leave, that would have been illegal anyway, right? If you can get out of that situation, then do that. As I read this, I was reminded of Paul's close relationship with a man named Philemon. Philemon, you'll recall, as a Christian, had a slave named Onesimus. And apparently Onesimus had run away from Colossae to Rome, where he met the imprisoned Paul. And recognizing that Onesimus was legitimately the property of Philemon, Paul advocated that he return to him, and he wrote him a letter to take with him that would hopefully reunite the two. Look at the letter, Philemon. Like Jude, it's only one chapter long, but I want to read what Paul writes in verses 8 through 21. Philemon, or as one old pastor friend of mine used to say, Philemon. It's not Philemon. It's actually Philemon, but no need to get uppity. In verses 1 to 7, you'll note that Paul uses the standard greeting. followed by an expression of his great love and respect for Philemon. Then he writes this, verse 8. Therefore, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my imprisonment, who formerly was useless to you, but now is useful both to you and to me. Now stop there for a minute. It's not really a glowing commendation of Onesimus, is it? Onesimus was obviously not that good a slave. I mean, Paul tells him he was useless to you before. But now that he's become a Christian, now that he's become my child in the faith, he's useful to both you and to me. He says, I've sent him back to you in person. That is, sending my very heart, whom I wish to keep with me, so that on your behalf he might minister to me in my imprisonment for the gospel. But without your consent, I did not want to do anything, so that your goodness would not be in effect by compulsion, but of your own free will. For perhaps he was for this reason separated from you for a while, that you would have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. If then you regard me a partner, accept him as you would me. But if he has wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will repay it, not to mention that you to you that you owe me, to even your own self as well. Yet, brother, let me benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. Having confidence in your obedience, I write to you, since I know that you will do even more than what I say. Now, what does this passage have to do with our text this morning? It actually has quite a bit to do with our text. First, it appears that Onesimus was sent back from Paul to Philemon because of their slave-master relationship. Note that Paul doesn't tell Onesimus that now that you're in Christ, you're a free man, you no longer owe any allegiance to Philemon, your master. Secondly, Paul's motive here is not to decry the evils of slavery. Paul could have very well said, let me tell you something, Philemon, you're in sin because you own this man as a slave. He could have used that opportunity to say, you don't have any right to keep this man as a slave, especially since now he's become a slave of Christ. Paul doesn't say that. He doesn't say anything about the evils of slavery. Slavery back then was really more akin to the employer-employee types of relationships that we have today. It was not this harsh environment that the conditions here in the latter part of the 18th century, early part of the 19th century, into the middle of the 19th century, were foisted upon a certain group of people because of their skin color. You know, this was not the slavery that the Egyptians subjected the Jews to. This was really just a master-employee type relationship. And it's obvious because Philemon was a brother in Christ. He would have known. But remember, Paul's telling him, you know, you need to do the right thing. I could compel you as an apostle to do that which is proper. What's proper? Releasing him? No, Paul doesn't say that. What's proper is his receiving him back as a brother and a slave. So again, he doesn't decry the evils of slavery. He doesn't say that Philemon is to let him go. He simply says, Philemon, you're to receive him back. Just how he left. But more importantly, as a brother now in Christ. This fits really nicely, I think, with what Paul says here in our text. If you're a slave when God saves you, stay a slave. Unless the Lord frees you from that. Even as a slave, you can have the assurance that you're free in Christ. Let me just convert this to marriage language. Even in the most difficult of marriage circumstances, you were called to that. You were assigned to that. You realize that your spouse who is with you this morning, or maybe not with you this morning, your spouse is the one that God assigned to you. You've been called to the situation in which you stand right now. And you might feel like it is a bondage situation. You might feel that you're enslaved to this person that God gave you. Be that as it may, Paul says, stay that way. Stay that way. In fact, Paul says the one who was called while free has actually become the slave of Christ. We're all slaves, aren't we? I mean, even if you're unsaved this morning, you're a slave. You're a slave of your father, the devil. You're a slave to your own lusts. You're a slave to your own sins. But if you're Christ, you've been bought with a price, Paul says. And why did we need to be bought? Remember what the Jews said in response to Jesus' suggestion that they were in bondage. We've never been in bondage. We're free. But again, no man is really free. You're either of your father, the devil, or you're of your father, God. Even while free, in our own minds, we were never really free at all. Look at Romans 6. Romans 6. Note what Paul says in verses 17 through 22. Paul says, thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, past tense, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. From one slavery to another. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. We're all slaves. The question is, who's your master? Are you a slave to Christ or are you a slave to your own sins? And just to clear up what follows in our text, the context suggests that Paul's comment here about not becoming the slaves of men is directed at those who were not slaves of men when called to Christ. Now, strangely, there was a sense in which many in the Corinthian church felt the need to be humble to the point where they would actually sign up to be slaves of other men. Nope. Yeah, it is chapter 7. Make it go away. Wow, he's got that voice, man. That's, yeah. What was I saying? There were people, thank you, yeah, who actually signed up to be slaves because they thought that was the uber demonstration of their humility. Now, that's not right either, right? That's why Paul says, don't seek to be slaves of men. Don't denigrate yourself to the point that, oh, I'm now so humble, I'm going to go subject myself to servitude to somebody else. No, don't do that. Because even as believers in Christ, you're slaves already to Jesus himself. Paul says that's not necessary. This is why he repeats himself in verse 24, saying, brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. In short, Paul's saying that Christianity is compatible with any social status. Any condition you find yourselves in, stay in that condition. Unless it's sinful, unless it, you know, brings reproach upon the name of Christ, unless it's something that you ought not be in. But by and large, when you're saved, stay in the condition you're in, whatever circumstances you're in. There's nothing wrong with that. the health and wealth gospeliers out there, hucksters, I like to call them, would have you believe that because you've been saved, you're now entitled to be rich when you were poor. No, God saves poor people, and He leaves them that way. Right? There are some who are convinced that they were rich when they were saved, and now they need to become poor. Nope. God saves rich people, and God keeps them that way. Right? As long as those things aren't gained by ill-gotten means, as long as there's no sin involved, again, we're to stay that way. Now let's see if we can tie this into Paul's teaching about marriage. There must be something in Paul's mind in making this general scriptural principle that we can link specifically to marriage, or Paul wouldn't have included it here. What's that? Paul just wants his readers to know, if you were saved as an Israelite, if you were saved as one who was circumcised, then you be the best circumcised believer you can be. If you were saved by being while being uncircumcised, you'd be the best uncircumcised believer you can be. If you were saved while single, be the best single person you can be. If you were saved by being married to a believer, you'd be the best partner in that marriage that you can be, because that's where God has placed you. If you're saved and the unbeliever in the relationship leaves, then again, you be the best believer you can be in those circumstances. So it does tie all together. He's saying, be the best you can possibly be for God's sake on the basis of His having called you and placed you exactly where you're at. I mean, I know there are people in this room right now who can't possibly imagine why the Lord would have placed them in the situation that you're in. But He has. He has. And we're to be content. What did Paul say? I've learned in whatever circumstances I'm in this to be content. That's the key, and that's what Paul's trying to get across here. Why? Because, as a believer, you were already bought with a price. You no longer have to pursue paying your own debt. You no longer have to be anything that you're not already in order for your debt to be paid. But, in accordance with Romans 12:1, you do have to present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God. Why? Because it's your reasonable service. It's the least that you can do for the one who has done so much for you. This is where all of this comes into sharper focus as far as marriage is concerned. And it goes back to something I've talked about already. Remember, I began this morning by reminding you that we were all saved as individuals. And recognizing that God has placed us where we're at, we're to be the best individuals that we can be in whatever relationships that God places us in. And this means, men, that you're being a godly husband, as I said a couple of weeks ago. Your being a godly husband is not contingent upon your wife being a godly wife. That's not part of the equation. It shouldn't even be considered part of the equation. And yet we do that all the time, don't we? Well, maybe I'd be a better person if you were a better person. No. And this even works in friendships. You know, you have, how many of you have friends that are fairly lousy friends? Okay, again, the rest of you content in your lies. We all have friends that aren't nearly as friendly to us as we are to them. But does that mean that we alter the status of our friendship on the basis of what we get from them? No. This applies to friends and co-workers as well. As those who have been bought with a price, individually, you be the best individual example of Christ that you can be, regardless of what's going on around you. You might have friends that are really lousy friends, but guess what? You still have to be the best friend they've ever known. Ladies, your being a godly wife is not contingent upon your husband's godliness or lack thereof. Your contentment comes from knowing that as God's child, He's called you to be the best wife that you can possibly be, regardless of your circumstances. And that requires help, doesn't it? I mean, I can feel for you if you're in a horrible relationship and you're like, well, Pastor, that sounds really nice flowing out of your mouth, but it just doesn't work that way in real life. Yes, it does. What did Paul say about peace? God's called us to peace. And remember what he says elsewhere. He says, as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Does that not include your spouse, your friends, your co-workers, your enemies? As far as you're concerned, be at peace with them. How do you do that? You do that by growing where you're planted. You do that by flourishing wherever God has placed you. Even in difficult times, yes. Even in horrible marriages, yes. Even in very taxing circumstances, yes. Because remember, it's you who were called to what you were called. And God expects you to behave as a child of the King. That's right. So again, this might sound fairly confusing when we read just that little passage on its own. We might have a difficulty connecting the dots, but I think it's a lot easier than we might have thought going into it. Be the best that you can be in whatever circumstances God has called you. That's it. Are there any questions?